Hello, everyone. My name is Toby Ford-Weston. I'm one of the leaders here at Church of Christ the King. It's so good to see you. I have the privilege of preaching you today from the Bible, so we're going to have lots and lots of fun. First thing I'm going to ask, I'm going to start off by asking you a question, really. The question is this: what would you say was the most important event in recent history? By recent history, I mean the last 500 years or so. When Ben and Jerry's cookie dough came out. Okay, well, that is an important event. I prefer Haagen-Dazs, just saying. I'll give you some ideas. So perhaps you might say World War I was the most important event in recent history. That was from 1914 to 1918. Some of you would say World War II was more significant for a number of reasons. That was 1939 to 1945. Others of you might say the 60s were more significant because that was when the Black Civil Rights Movement really came to the fore. Others of you still may say 1975 was the most important year. This is when Joel Virgo was born. Look at him in his bearded glory. He's not with us today, so I'm preaching tonight. So moving on swiftly. Some of you may say the 90s was the most important time in recent history. That was very much when the World Wide Web advanced and came into our lives. And if you're like me, you may think 2003, 2004 was the most significant time in recent history, because that's when Arsenal won the Premier League without losing a game. Come on. Tough crowd. Swiftly moving on. I want to make an argument that none of these events were the most important times in recent history, although they were important. I want to make an argument that the Protestant Reformation was the most important time in recent history. But you didn't see that one coming, did you? The Protestant Reformation. Essentially, what the Protestant Reformation did was it changed Europe 500 years ago this year. This year marks its anniversary. The Protestant Reformation affected religion, it affected faith, it affected politics, economics, thinking and theology. Essentially, what it was about was about the Catholic Church was very dominant, and it was about reforming the teachings of the Catholic Church to being more biblical. One of the key reformers was a chap called Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, Martin Luther. Martin Luther King was actually named after Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a German law student who, through a particular set of circumstances, nearly lost his life. He nearly got struck by lightning. And he felt that this was very much divine retribution. He felt God was after him because of his sins. What I mean by sins are the things that cause a barrier between humanity and God. Sins are the things that break God's heart. Sins are the things that break God's law. It causes a deep inner uncleanness before God, and which we are very much aware, many of us. And so he felt that God was angry with him because of his sin, and this lightning bolt was almost meant to be a warning sign. So what he then did was he decided to work really, really hard for God. He said, right, okay, who are the most holy people on earth? The monks. I'll become a monk. So he became a monk and started to work really hard for God. But he found that even though he was a monk and even though he was living in church, essentially, that never could take away his feeling of inner uncleanness. He continuously felt kind of unclean, even though he was working really hard. This led him to read the Bible and discover a verse that changed everything. This verse changed the whole of Europe and essentially the whole of the world 500 years ago. And through this verse, Martin Luther discovered a new way of being justified. What do I mean by justified? Justified, justification, this is a word that we're going to be using throughout our time this evening. Justified essentially means to be made right with God. To have God's seal of approval on you. For God to be at peace with you, and for you to be at peace with God, to be justified. It's almost like a legal term, justified, a stamp of approval. And he discovered through this scripture a way to be justified, and this led him to go and nail 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church in Germany on the 31st of October, 1517. And from that, from those 95 theses, those theories of theology, we derive our five solas. And that's what we're looking at through our clarity series that we're going through as a church. 2 weeks ago, we looked at only for the glory of God. Last week, my friend Tim Jones talked about by grace alone. And what we're looking at tonight is sola fide, which is by faith alone. So essentially, what we're going to be doing is looking at the characteristics of faith, of what faith is, what faith isn't, and just doing something of a study of faith. So some of you may be wondering, what was that scripture? What was that scripture that changed the whole of Europe? The reality is that scripture is actually mentioned four times in the Bible. It's first mentioned in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. It's also mentioned in Galatians. It's also mentioned in Hebrews. But the place that Martin Luther read it was in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 to 17, and that will serve as our text for this evening. So I'm going to go ahead and read, and then we'll pray. This is the scripture. Says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The righteous shall live by faith. And it's this clause that we're going to be particularly focusing our time on. So I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this time. I thank you for your Holy Spirit. I thank you for your Son, Jesus. I just pray right now, Holy Spirit, would you give revelation to all present? I pray, Lord, you'd help us. I pray, Lord, we'd be freed up. I pray we see the glory of Jesus and the glory of the gospel tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, let's start. So, I'm going to start off by making a statement. It's slightly controversial, but I'm going to make it anyway. Okay? Everyone in the world has faith. Everyone in the world has faith. No matter what religion you believe in, whether you're an atheist, which would say, I don't believe there's anything out there, I don't believe there's any God, or whether you're agnostic, you think, well, there might be something out there, but I don't know who or what or whoever it is, you have faith. Permit me to demonstrate. Let's say you're here and you've had the privilege of going on an airplane. My friend, you have faith. Because essentially what you're doing is you are hurtling through the air in a container, suspended in the air at high speeds. You have faith. Perhaps you have never been on an airplane. You say, okay, Toby, I've never been on an airplane. Well, chances are you've probably been to a restaurant. If you've been to a restaurant here, you have faith. Unless you have one of these medieval taste testers, chances are you order your food and then you trust that it's been cooked properly and you eat it. Or you trust it hasn't been poisoned, for example. So everyone in the world has a kind of faith, but the Bible doesn't so much talk about this general kind of faith. It talks more about what I would call a biblical faith, or I'm going to name it a true faith. A true faith. Helpfully, the Bible has a definition of faith in it, and it's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, and it says this, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. The assurance, that it's being sure of what you hope for. It's being convicted, being convinced of the things you can't see. So essentially what that means for us is, ultimately, faith completely surrounds the person and the work of Jesus. So to have a true biblical faith essentially means to believe in Jesus's life, his death, his resurrection, and the resulting implications for your day-to-day life. That's what it means to have faith. To believe in his life, his death, his resurrection, and the implications, the spillover into your life on a daily basis. Therefore, faith is not the goal. When we talk about sola fide, by faith alone, we don't mean by faith alone like faith is the goal. Ultimately, Jesus is the goal. Faith saves no one, Jesus saves. And so the way it works is that our faith, We don't have faith for the sake of faith. We don't believe in the power of positive thinking. We don't believe in that sort of thing. But what faith does do is it sort of acts like some kind of spiritual glue. And you sort of glue yourself up, well, God glues you up, and through the glue of faith, he unites you to the man Jesus Christ. He places you in Jesus Christ. You live inside him, as it were, and you are with him and united to him forever. So faith is essential in being saved through, because you're saved through your faith. And so therefore, what faith really truly means is a dependence. It's a trust. It's a belief. It's a firm conviction, ultimately, in the man Jesus Christ. So that's something about what faith is. What about what faith isn't? There are two equal but opposite ends of the spectrum here that I find in that people can sort of stumble in. The first end of the spectrum is that faith is very academic. Faith is very heady. Faith is very theological. You may tick a box on the census. Christian, yes, that means I have faith. That means I'm a Christian. Or I believe this and this and this about God. I believe this about Jesus. I believe this about the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's what the Bible says. I believe that. I understand that. I have faith. I'm a Christian. Let me say this. That is really important. We believe it's really important to be able to believe the right things about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That is really important. But that is not all of what faith is. Because if that's all that faith was, essentially the devil and demons have faith. The devil and demons have faith. That's the case, a kind of faith. Because the Bible says the devil believes that God exists. The devil believes that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and the devil shudders with fear. The devil understands the Bible. He probably understands it more than we do. Friends, your faith must be more than the devil and demons. Faith is so much more. Faith is you love Jesus. You put your life in his hands ultimately. You trust him. You believe these things in your mind, theologically, yes, but then you act upon them. Faith is sort of like the seeds, and your actions are the fruit of your faith. So faith is so much more than just a theological exercise or a mental exercise. That's one side of the spectrum. But the other side of the spectrum, perhaps an even more common side that you hear about, is faith. Faith is blind. We would have all heard the term blind leap of faith. Blind leap of faith. The reality is that faith does require a leap. The Bible's clear that Christians, we walk by faith and not by sight. We can't see God with our naked eye, but we see him through the eye of faith. So it's true that there is a leap required, but is it blind? By no means. Our faith, again, is not in a theological system. We don't have faith in faith. We have faith in the person. And the person that we know to be Jesus Christ, he is revealed in this book. And this book is the best attested ancient historical document of all time. But suffice to say that ultimately we see Jesus in this historically tested book, and we know him. We know his character. We know he's faithful. We know he's strong. We know he's wise. We know he's good. We know he's for us if you believe in him. And therefore, if you know a person to be real, you know him to be true, you know him to be strong, you know him to be faithful, you know him to be good, you know him to be for you, it's entirely reasonable to rest on him. It just makes sense. The mind, faith is not blind. The mind is engaged in every single act of faith. So faith is neither blind and it's not completely in the mind. But have you ever wondered why we struggle for faith? Because we all do, right? I'm standing here preaching, I struggle for faith. Why does humanity struggle for faith? To understand that, we need to go right back to the very beginning. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he created a garden called Eden, and in it he put our first parents, Adam and Eve. And in that garden, there would have been thousands of trees, maybe hundreds of thousands of trees, maybe more trees that they could have eaten the fruit from. But as many of you will know, there was one tree that they were expressly forbidden from eating the fruit from. In Genesis 3, we see that our first parents partook of the fruit. They ate of the fruit that they weren't meant to be eating of. The devil deceived them, and sin entered the world. From that moment, sin has affected and infected all things. Our minds have fallen. Our hearts have fallen. Our decision-making is fallen. Our trust, our faith in God has been breached. Not only that, the whole creation is fallen. The things that you read in the news and the horrors that you see or in the papers, they are all a direct result of sin entering the world. And we, by nature and choice, have partaken in sin. We have joined all of us in the rebellion against God, and therefore we cannot simply blame Adam and Eve. We are all part of the problem. You may say, hang on a second, Toby. That's kind of far-fetched, isn't it? One fruit! They ate one fruit, and the horrors that I see on television, that came from one little fruit that they weren't supposed to eat? Come on, that's got to be a small sin. That's a bit far-fetched. It's a good question. Let me answer that like this. Imagine a ship, big cruise liner. Let's say that ship had a small breach in it. Let's say the size of the smallest coin in the United Kingdom in England, which I believe is the 5p piece. Let's say the breach was in the bottom of the ship. Small breach, 5p piece. What would eventually happen to the ship? You know. Eventually the waters will flood in the ship, and essentially the whole ship would capsize. If there were any people on the ship, well, they're casualties. Shipwreck. A small breach can take down the entire thing. So when we look at the garden, I'm not saying that sin was small, I'm not saying it's great, but let's assume it was small. Even a small sin can take down the whole thing. And that's essentially what happened. And so for anyone to have any faith at all, I tell you, friends, is a miracle. Because we're born suspicious of God. We're all born not wanting to really know him because Romans 1 tells us that we wanted essentially to be God. We didn't want to submit to him. We didn't want to hear from him. We just wanted to make our own decisions. And therefore, when there's a God coming in and saying, trust me, I know what's good for you. I know what's good for you more than you do. We're suspicious of him. And so for anyone to have any faith in God through Jesus Christ, it is literally a miracle. We can't just conjure up faith ourselves. It's impossible. God has to reveal it for us. And I have a verse. It says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's the gift of God. It's not our own doing. God gives a gift. And so therefore, when we have faith, it's God's gift. Yes, but there is an appropriate response from us. And the Bible talks about Jesus and how he responds to faith. I mean, have you ever wondered, what does Jesus think about faith? How did Jesus respond to people that had faith? Ever wondered that? Let me tell you a story. In Matthew 8, there's an amazing story of a Roman centurion who had a servant who was sick, like really, really sick, about to die. And he comes up to Jesus, and this is something of what happens. He says, Jesus, please, I've got a servant. He's really sick. Could you heal him, please? I beg you. I need you to heal him. I want you to heal him. Jesus says, I will. Jesus starts to walk to where he lives. The Roman centurion sort of scratches his head and runs around and says, whoa, 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 Jesus, what? Rabbi, teacher, I understand something about this spiritual stuff, and I'm not worthy to have you even to come near my house, let alone come in my house. All you need to do, Jesus, you just need to say the word. Just say the word from here, and I believe my servant would be well. I understand that you've got spiritual power. You're the boss. You're the head. You're the leader. Just say the word, and that'll be it. What was Jesus' response to this man? It says this. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." He was happy. He marveled. What does that mean? It means to be amazed. His jaw dropped. Jesus' jaw dropped. He was like, yes, he gets it. So much so, he turns around and he's like, he told those who followed him, he turns around and says, whoa, did you just see that? That was faith. I've not seen, he's not even a churchgoer. Faith is arguably the most important thing to Jesus. And great faith gets him really excited. Therefore, if you show even a mustard seed, the smallest seed, the teensiest bit of faith, man, it gets Jesus' heart. Oh, he loves it. He's like, yes, they're trusting me. Yes, it gets him. It gets him right there. Now, when I say he marveled, and he did indeed marvel, he was amazed. He's not amazed so much at the man. Remember, we just saw that faith is a gift from God. And yes, there is an appropriate response that we are to make. And the soldier, he got his healing. His servant was healed that very hour, that very moment. But ultimately, he's not marveling at us, at humanity. He's marveling at the miracle that God's done for this man to have faith in the first place. So, question. Is there ever a time in the Bible that Jesus marvels at our own works aside from faith? Is there ever a time in the Bible that Jesus is amazed by what a human does that is apart from him, trying to sort of prove themselves to him? Because we're good people, right? It's a very common phrase in our culture. I'm sure you've all heard it. I'm a good person, though. Yeah, Toby, yeah, I understand the fall, Genesis, yeah, we ate the fruit. I sin, yeah, but really, I'm a good person, though, right? I'm a good person. Don't say I'm not good, I'm a good person. Well, that's really important to address, I think. To understand the answer to that question, you need to understand two things. The first thing is that there will be a judgment. And the second thing is the nature of the judgment. The first thing, there will be a judgment. The Bible is clear that every man and woman will be judged by Jesus. Jesus is the God-man, the only person uniquely qualified to judge the whole world. So every single person in this room, every single person watching via the video, we will all be judged and stand before King Jesus. It's irresistible. It will happen. There's no way of avoiding it. That's the first thing you need to know. The second thing you need to know is, at the judgment, there are no scales. There are no scales at the judgment. Jesus is not, he is not, I repeat, not going to weigh up your life and say, 49, 51, what a 51. 51% good, come into the kingdom of heaven. That is not what he's going to do. It is a lie. There are no scales. And I tell you, my friends, the percentage that God demands, the percentage that God requires, 100% perfection. 100%. Hey, not 99%, not 99.9%, 100% perfection. That's what God requires. Let me help you by saying something of an analogy. Get this in your minds. Let's say, after church tonight, right? You're going on a hot date. Ooh. Some of you, husbands, wives, some of you, with others of you in here, just saying. And let's say, if you're a guy here, right? You're wearing your nice, crisp, white shirt. You know that shirt? You know the shirt I'm talking about, guys. You know that shirt when you put it on, you're like, whoo, the white shirt is on. That shirt, right? Nice and iron, crisp, white. Some of you probably don't have one of those shirts. You need to buy one, okay? You teens and students. Anyway, I digress. And if you're a lady, you're putting on that nice white dress. You know what I'm saying, ladies? No, I'm saying not too short, you know, we keep it classy, but it's a nice long white dress, right? You're going to this nice hot date, right? You go there, you sit down in a restaurant in the lanes or wherever, and literally you sit down and you sat down to your dauphinoise potatoes. Yeah, yeah. And then you're enjoying your potatoes so much, you get a nice glass of red wine and you're enjoying it and you're chewing with your mouth open and it just falls down on your top. You're like, it's gone down my top. Right, this red wine has stained your perfect white shirt, your lovely white dress. Now what? The reality is this. You are not going to wear that top or that dress the next night. Why? Because it's dirty. It's stained. What would you do with it? You'd throw it in the pile. You would, until it's washed, and then perhaps you wear it again. But you would throw it in the pile. Hey, guess what? That dress, that shirt, it's 80% clean. It's 80% clean, it's a 20% dirty, 20%, got it. Wear it the next night, don't wash it, 20%, come on, what's that? If over something so trivial, we would say, whoa, I'm not gonna wear that second night without washing it, throw it in the pile, how much more God to let unclean humanity into his heavenly abode. God, look, scales, here's a scale. I'm 80%, come on. I've bought sandwiches for the homeless in Brighton. I've ran the race for life. I've given to charity, 80%, come on. There are no scales. And going back to that example of being in the restaurant, you may think, I get you, Toby. You know, you're being clever. You're saying that our sins, the things that we've done wrong, the bad things we've done, that's the red wine on our top, and that's what's ruined the white that we would always otherwise be. That's what you're saying, Toby. No! I'm not saying that. The red wine on your top, that is not your bad works. That is not your bad works. Do you know what the red wine on your top is? It's your good works. It's your good works. What? My good works. So they're the stain. My good works are the stain. I have a verse. Isaiah 64, verse 6. We have what? All is everyone. Everyone in this room. We have all become like one who is unclean. And our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. A polluted garment. Other translations say filthy rags. Other translations are more gruesome than that. Our righteous deeds, not our bad deeds. Not our sins, our righteous deeds. These deeds are the things that we do to try and impress God. Hey God, I'm good enough. Hey God, look at me, I deserve to get in. Hey God, I'm a good person, let me into the kingdom. Things that we do outside of faith in Jesus Christ. Trusting ourselves. These are the red stains that God cannot tolerate. So Toby, are you trying to say that if I do bad things, God won't be happy because he'll say they're sins and he won't let me into his kingdom? And Toby, but then if I try and do good things, God won't be happy and he won't let me into his kingdom. Who on earth can please God? What? Is there any pleasing this God of yours? How can we please God? Sola fide. By faith alone. Because the reality is, God sent his son Jesus to die on a cross for us. He volunteered. He said, I will go. I will take the punishment that they all deserve. I don't want them to spend an eternity apart from God. I will be punished. I will take the just and appropriate wrath and anger of a holy God, and I will take it on the cross. Therefore, Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died for your sins. If you put your faith in him, he's died for them. He died on the cross. He took the punishment we deserve. He substituted himself in your place. And ultimately, that spiritual glue of faith that we were talking about, you were united to him 2,000 years ago, mysteriously. When he was judged, you were judged. And therefore, there is no judgment, no anger left for you. You go free. Your sins have been completely wiped out. So much that Jesus on the cross satisfied all of God's judgment. So perfect was his death. It completely has erased all of your sins. If you'd put your faith in Jesus, all of your sins past, completely forgiven. All of the things that you struggle with now, things that you might be addicted to, things that you struggle with, if you believe in Jesus, completely forgiven. Not just the things that you did past, not just the things that you struggle with now, but the things that you haven't even done yet. Your sins future, through faith, sola fide, completely forgiven. And if that wasn't enough, he didn't stop there. See, the death of Jesus Christ was effective for our sins, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ was effective for our righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is rightness. It's kind of, again, sort of like God's given you Jesus' perfection. All of the good stuff Jesus did has been completely credited to your bank account. Completely credited to your bank account. Therefore, God, when he looks at you, if you believe in Jesus, sola fide, when he looks at you, he does not see a filthy sinner that's struggling with sin. No, he sees someone that is righteous. He sees someone that is completely united in Jesus Christ. And therefore, he is willing and ready to answer your prayers of faith. Let me put it to you like this. In Isaiah 6, we hear of the prophet Isaiah seeing a picture of heaven. And he sees him who is seated on the throne, and he sees angels. And these angels have wings, and these wings are covering their face. And they cry out day and night, holy, 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 holy. What does it mean to be holy? To be holy, essentially, it means other. It means unique. It means different. It means set apart. It means to be worshipped. It means to be revered. It means to be feared. It means you're higher, you're purer. It's all of these connotations are included in the word holy. It's worth knowing that angels have a kind of glory of their own. The elect angels in heaven, they have never sinned. They've done only good things since the beginning. They have a glory of their own. And if you ever have ever read the Bible and seen when an angel encounters a human or a human encounters an angel, usually the human is on the floor, scared, terrified because of the dazzling nature of the angel. It's like heaven sort of meeting earth, and the human is just like terrified because the angels have a kind of glory of that of their own of sorts. They're amazing beings, but these angels who have a righteousness of their own that have never sinned, they are looking at the one who is seated on the throne, and they're saying, holy, 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 holy. And they're covering their face. Perhaps they've never even seen the face of he who is seated on the throne. Do you know the person that's seated on the throne? John chapter 12 tells us the person that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 is Jesus, the Son of God. These angels are looking at Jesus. And they're like, holy, holy, holy. Look at holy. They wouldn't even look at his face. They're holy, holy, holy. And do you know what? The righteousness of Jesus has been given to you for free. That same standing in the heavens that Jesus has before God, you too, my friends, have the same standing as him, sola fide, through faith alone. You are regarded in the heavens and on earth as children of the Most High God. Where else can you get clothing like that? To be clothed in a righteousness greater than the angels. Wow. We call this the gospel. We call this good news. You don't have to work for it. You can't work for it. It takes away from it if you do. Therefore, friends, what are the implications of this? You could say, hey, Toby, that's great, but what about my bills? What about my family? What about my health? What about my job? What about these situations I'm worried about? What about my anxieties? What about those? It's all well and good. Jesus did this 2,000 years ago. It's all well and good. That's happening in heaven. But what about now? My friends, if you know Jesus, you know you can trust him. You can trust him. You can trust him with the things that you're worried about. You can trust him with the things that are keeping you up at night. You can trust him with your cares and your worries. He has done the hard part. It's harder, my friends. I tell you, it's harder for someone from heaven, Jesus Christ, to come down to earth and die on a cross than to supply you your needs. It's harder for God to move you from an eternity away from God to an eternity with God in blessing forever and ever. It's harder. Therefore, you can trust him with the things of this life. You can trust him. He's good. He's your friend. And he loves you so, so much. The cross proves it. Therefore, the righteous shall live by faith means this, that you are made righteous, sola fide, by faith alone, in Jesus Christ. You're made righteous by believing his life, his death, his resurrection, and the resulting spillover for your life. That's how you're made righteous. The righteous shall live by faith, shall live. You live, you really, really live. You get opened up to God. You have a Father in the heavens. You get blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. You get about his business. You get to experience what Jesus calls life to the full. The righteous shall live, and not just in this life, hey, in the age to come. You'll be in peace and blessing and what the Bible sort of calls shalom for the rest of your life, for eternity. The righteous shall live by faith, sola fide, not by works, by faith. By faith. So what does that mean for us now? Where does that leave us? It means that we are so secure in this age, but that the Bible talks about an age to come. We won't be having to trust Jesus like we kind of have to now forever. There is a new age being ushered in. And this is what it says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. It says this, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." What does that mean? We see through a mirror dimly. Essentially, in the days of Paul, who was writing the letter to Corinthians, that the mirrors they had were not like the mirrors of our day. They were not sort of, you could not see every detail and imperfection of your face. The mirrors in those days were kind of like metal contraptions that you could see your face, but you couldn't see the detail. You could see it, but it's kind of, you couldn't see the detail of the face. And he's saying, like, right now, our understanding and our knowledge of Jesus Christ is kind of like looking through a mirror dimly. He's saying, like, we see Jesus, yeah, we see him. We do see him, we really do, but it's dim. But he's saying that there is a coming a time where we won't see dimly, we will see Jesus face to face. Face to face. I don't know of any greater privilege in the cosmic realm or beyond or whatever. I don't know of any greater privilege than to see the face of Jesus. The face that of the one that you've been praising all the days of your life. The faith of the one you've been praying to all the days of your life. the one that you've trusted in, the one that you've wept to, the one that has comforted you, you get to see him face to face. You get to touch him. He's there, real. You could hug him. You can shake his hand. You can fall down before him. You will see him, sola fide, face to face. And not only will you see the face of the Son, oh, man, you will see the unveiled face of the Father, the creator of heaven and earth. The face that certain angels have never seen. Those angels that have not sinned. You, me, sinners, get to see the unveiled face of the King and gaze upon him forever in peace and joy. So, what are you struggling for? Where are you struggling? Now, there are some people here who are struggling to trust God with timings. Maybe you're here and there's been delay and you feel, God, I've wanted this for so long and you've still not done it. And you're struggling to trust Jesus in these particular areas. Some of you are struggling to trust God with sin. There are people here that have been sinned against and you can't shake it off. You're struggling to forgive this person. You're ultimately struggling to trust Jesus. Maybe it's the other way around for you. Maybe you're here and you're struggling with your sin. Maybe it's something that you feel addicted to. Maybe you've even said to yourself, maybe I'll have to just deal with it. Maybe I'll have to live like this. Maybe this is the way it's going to be. Maybe you've said that to yourself and you're struggling to trust God that you can be free from this sin. Others of you, you are struggling because you believe this stuff, you believe this book, you believe the things that I've even preached, but it's your mind is believing it, but your body is struggling. So you're still struggling perhaps with anxieties. You're confused here because you're thinking, I understand, I believe that, but why am I still nervous? Why am I still anxious? Why am I still fearful? I don't understand. And you desperately want your faith to move from a head faith to a whole body experience faith. Some of you God's given promises to, and perhaps they were a long time ago, and perhaps it was about your future. Maybe it was about your calling, or maybe someone else's calling, and perhaps you've dropped it. Maybe you've said, oh, maybe it wasn't God, or maybe you've stopped praying about it and asking in faith. Well, friends, the response for all of us, whether you're a believer here or not a believer, is the same. It's to repent of our sin, of unbelief. Repent simply means to turn away from our sin, say sorry to God, and move in the direction that Jesus is in. Turn away from our sin and to come back to Jesus and declare our faith in him again. Say, Lord Jesus, I choose to trust you in this area. I choose to trust you in this area of weakness. I'm going to trust you again. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to believe you because you're good and you're for me.